The Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 21st chapter. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, "Why then did you not believe him?" But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." The son answered, "I will not," but later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." The Gospel of the Lord. American religion is based more on morality than it is on the Word of God. And so it's not surprising then that there is within the church these sharp divisions between liberal and conservative that we find in the political realm as well. Now, I think that this need for morality over and against believing in the Word of God is rooted in human fear. We are afraid of what is going to happen, and we're looking for something to do and in which we can believe that will change everything and make it better. For conservatives, the belief is that if everyone would follow the same set of rules, then all of the things that are wrong with the world would be corrected, and we wouldn't see the problems that exist out there. And so we have then, among this group of people, those who have appointed themselves as right. And you have to love people who appoint themselves as right. And they are then the guardians of the rules, and they continually point out those who are wrong. So the person has a need, if you will, for other people to be wrong to justify his or her existence. And if there's no one wrong, we will find someone wrong so that we can feel that we have some worth in our lives. Those from the liberal camp, both in moral religion and also in our political society, are afraid as well because they see what's happening in people's lives. They see the pain and the brokenness and the struggle, and they want to see that overcome because it's hard to watch people suffer and be in pain. And so those appoint themselves as those who get it, those who know what culture needs, those who know what needs to be done. What is fascinating to me that self-worth then is defined by offering oneself as the solution to the need. And so among liberals, there can be this need to be needed. And so we keep people needy, we keep them weak because we need to be needed ourselves. So needing to be right, we will keep people wrong so that we can justify ourselves. Needing to feel that we are good, we need people to be weak, and we keep them weak. So how do we challenge this divisive mindset? And I think the concept of heaven can provide a challenge for us. For heaven not only being a place but a time, a moment when God sets all things right, it leads us to ask the question, what are you going to do when you get at that moment in heaven? And what are you going to do as a conservative when you realize in heaven there's not anyone wrong anymore? I dare say most conservatives will be unhappy in heaven, because there's no one to point out who's wrong. And what are you going to do when you get to heaven, that moment when everything is set right and people aren't broken anymore? I dare say the liberals are going to be disappointed because there's no one to care for. So where does that leave us? Well, we see challenged in this teaching of Jesus today that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into heaven before the conservatives. I'm sorry, the Pharisees. I get those two confused sometimes. Are getting in there before them. And we see in another place in Scripture that Jesus teaches, as his feet are being anointed with this costly ointment, one of the disciples says, we should take that and sell it and give the money to the poor. And Jesus says, you always have them with you. You don't always have me. It's that moment to recognize me. As the psalmist, I think, captures it the best. Lord God, what good is it to you if I die and descend to the dust of the earth? For who then will sing your praises and worship you? That heaven is where we worship God. And that worship of God should be first and foremost the thing that we do as Christians. Sam Harris, in his book, The End of Faith, talks about the beliefs that people hold. And he says, a belief is a lever that, once pulled, moves almost everything else in a person's life. Your beliefs define your vision of the world. They dictate your behavior. They determine your emotional responses to other human beings. He says, if you don't doubt this, consider how your experience would change suddenly if you came to believe in one of the following propositions. And he gives three propositions. If you came to believe that you have only 2 weeks to live, how would your life change if you believed that to be true? Or what if you came to believe that you've just won a lottery prize of $100 million? How would your life change believing that to be true? Or he says, if you believe that aliens have implanted a receiver in your skull and are manipulating your thoughts. I was worried about that earlier this morning, but my wife convinced me it wasn't true, so I'm okay now. But if you believe that to be true, how would that shape your daily life? What we believe shapes who we are and how we treat one another. What Harris goes on to say is that Christianity holds on to these Iron Age beliefs that don't make sense in a scientific world anymore. And so Christianity has become nothing more than holding fast to dogma that doesn't matter. But what he claims he is looking for in this time when there needs to be an end of that kind of faith is to answer the question, how is it possible to overcome one's fear and inwardness and simply love other human beings? Assume for the moment that such a process of personal transformation exists, and that there is something worth knowing about. There is, in other words, some skill or discipline or conceptual understanding or dietary supplement that allows for the reliable transformation of fearful, hateful, or indifferent persons into loving ones. And if so, we should be positively desperate to know about it. What Harrison develops in his book is that it is identifying certain spiritual practices, it is about developing a sense of ethics, and the full use of science, he believes, will bring the transformation of humanity. What I want to propose to you is that there's another power in this world that brings transformation to human life, and that's the power of God. As Lutherans, we hold fast to this concept of law and gospel, which means that our transformation, our change, our conversion comes through the power of conviction. Conviction not in the sense of having some beliefs, but being convicted for what we have done wrong. And once we are convicted for what we have done wrong, and we see the consequence of our sins, it's the power of forgiveness that leads to that transformation. It's like if you're going through the day and every time you see someone and you smile, they look at you and laugh because you have broccoli stuck in your teeth. It's not until you look in a mirror and you see the broccoli in your teeth, you realize, oh, I've been gone through the day with broccoli stuck in my teeth. You're convicted of that. You're embarrassed. You're ashamed. But then you get rid of it and you find yourself back and connected with people. It's that mirror that holds up in front of us all of our actions and what it does to us and to other people. I was sharing with a colleague over lunch this week that my concern in being a Lutheran preacher in this time and age is that it is very difficult to preach law and gospel because it requires some level of esteem, some level of personal confidence to hear the law, to be accused and to be convicted so that one then can find the gift of forgiveness. And my colleague said to me, but the very good news is the good news that God judges. And we can't hold back because people have low self-esteem and rely on helicopter parents. Said, because if God is not the judge, then everything else around us becomes the judge. If God is not the judge, everything else in our lives becomes the judge. So I pull into my driveway and I notice that my yard isn't nearly as nice as my neighbor's, and so the grass becomes my judge. I notice that in other people's yards, it's the husband who is mowing the yard, and I see my wife mowing the yard, and there's that little level of judgment that my wife is doing that, and I'm not being the man by mowing my own yard. I get over it real fast, though. Think about your electronics. The power goes off for 30 seconds. What do you have to spend the next 5 minutes doing? Resetting every clock in your house. And we are judged by what we have. We see someone that we admire as strong or healthy or handsome, and we make that about ourselves. Why don't I look like that? Why am I not that fit or athletic? There are judges all around us. Listen to your language. Every time you use the words should or have to, you're identifying the judges in your life. None of these judges are forgiving. The grass gets mowed. My wife has to mow it again in 5 days. I reset every clock in my house. The power goes out again, and what do I have to start all over again? Resetting. Our judges aren't forgiving. And I know that as much as my wife loves me, there are things that I could do or say for which she would never forgive me. The judges in our lives are unforgiving. If God is the judge, we then have a judge who's merciful. We have a judge who forgives, who sets us free from our sin. It seems to me that is why we worship God over anyone or anything else, because God is the only one that is forgiving. It's that forgiveness that moves us from the old to the new, from fear to courage. It's that forgiveness that moves us from this hatred of others to compassion for others. It's that transformation, that conversion, that forgiveness of God that moves us from having to hold tight to things for fear we'll lose everything to being able to make sacrifices. It moves us from the old to the new. It's that conversion, that transformation that changes human life. And we build our lives and our ministry as believers on that new way of living. It's what shaped my leadership as a pastor and arriving at Trinity in May of 2008, just over 6 years ago now. What I saw is a congregation that all they were doing was judging themselves compared to every other church around them, and what other churches were doing, what other churches were accomplishing and were not accomplishing that, and judging themselves, and be able to move to the point where instead of judging ourselves, we start talking about what are our strengths. What have we historically been good at? And that's build on our strengths and who we are. It's what shapes the way that I believe in staffing the congregation. And I shared with some leaders earlier this summer that my philosophy for staffing the congregation is to bring people on staff who are better than me. And if you know how Deacon Gus does pastoral care, in a meticulous way he takes responsibility for that, you will know he's better than me at that. And Pastor Tasha, with her capacity for oversight of program ministry and has a level of organization and attention to detail that completely baffles my mind, the leadership she's providing to that ministry, she's better than me than that. If you talk to Pastor Adam, he's smarter than me. There are times when I talk with him that I have to work really hard to keep up with him because it takes so much work because he is so intelligent. The neat part about his character is that he assumes I'm just as smart as him and honors me that way. We see that with Jesse and his leadership with our youth and in our communication, building those relationships with our youth and the way he continues to grow our communication ministry, stuff that I could never do as well as he does. The energy and passion that Patty Coral brings to the children's ministry, the kind of scholarship and academic leadership Professor Carey brings to our adult education, and now with Rob Horton on staff, he's better than me. That transformation, we can allow room for strength and competence and goodness and build our ministry and our lives on those strengths and capacities. My wife and I just celebrated 20 years of marriage. And as I was talking with her and we were sharing what we loved about each other, I said, one of the things I love most about being married to you is that we have a marriage where man and woman can both be strong at the same time. And that doesn't happen a lot, where husband and wife can both be strong at the same time. It's having that capacity to be fully engaged with the gifts in the world around us that then challenges our ministry. It allows us to use science. It allows us to use the newest research that's out there to understand human life. To give you an example of that, how does the church in this day and age speak to the issue of depression? The old school of thought is you would say to the person, if you just have enough faith, you'll be fine. Do you know what that does to a person with depression? It lays one more layer of darkness over that person's soul and one more burden on that person that says, you're not doing this right. If you do it right, you'll be better. It doesn't help. But if we allow room for depression to be a mental illness and help us have science and medicine help us understand it, how do we as a faith community find new ways to speak to those who suffer with that illness? I think it starts by giving a person permission to challenge God and say, why is my life like this? We are a new people, not because of any morality, but because God has made us new creatures. And as new creatures, we can live in the fullness of this life. That's why we worship God. Two sons are asked to go to work. One says, sure, Dad, I'll go to the work. And he never goes. Another says, no way, I ain't doing that work. But he changes his mind and goes. And Jesus finally asks the question, so who did the Father's will? And we like to bat back and forth who actually did the Father's will. I think probably the better answer is neither one of them did. Because what we're looking for is a yes and the determination to do it. And as Christians, it seems to me the yes needs to be a yes to the call to be in worship consistently. But that's where God's word comes to you and changes your life. And it's also the determination to do it. Because we all know there are some Sunday mornings where we don't feel like doing it. If your pastoral staff was brutally honest with you, there are some Sunday mornings where it's even difficult for us to get out of bed and moving. To say yes and to do it. Not because you save yourself, but because in doing so, you encounter the very power and presence of God who changes your life. Amen.